Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in such biblical songs that gear our hearts to worshiping the Lord. My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. Welcome, if this is your first time, to Praxis, our young adult singles group here at our church. If this is your first time visiting, you're in for, I don't want to say treat, but we are doing something different. So every summer, we take a break from our main study, which as a fellowship group, we've been working through the book of Romans. But for this summer, we're going to address the topic of serving. And so tonight, we kick off our summer series on that issue, serving. And there are many compelling reasons why we should serve. But for our series, we want to primarily concentrate on just one simple one. And it's this, that serving is part and parcel of being a Christian. It's normal. It comes with the territory. It's expected of us as believers. But more than merely planning events, stacking chairs, or even facilitating a small group, serving, you see, is one of God's ordained ways by which we grow and we give as a believer. You hear that again. When we serve, there is both a personal benefit as well as a benefit to others. Serving is how we grow and give as a Christian. And so our hope is this becomes more and more evident as we continue in our series this summer. We're going to examine the scriptures to see what God has to say about serving from his word. We're going to have biographical messages on heroes of the faith to see how serving is neither archaic or modern. We're going to hear testimonies from people within Praxis to see what serving might look like today in our fellowship group or here at Lighthouse. And at the very end of our series, we'll have a Q&A to tackle any questions you might have. And so feel free to text in your questions to the number you see on the banner image throughout the message or just throughout the summer. If something comes to mind that you have a question on, feel free to send that in. The number's right there. Hopefully you can see it. We'll attach it to our weekly emails, but it's 310-387-1924. You can text anytime. It's not my personal number, so I will not be bothered if you send it in even during the message. But that all to say, hopefully gives you a general idea of where we're heading this summer. And as a leadership, we feel serving is important to address and even ingrain into the DNA of our group because in this season, many of you are mapping out a course for your life, a direction, a trajectory you want to be heading in. You know, you're wrestling with what to do with your free time or how to jumpstart your career, who you're interested in romantically. And while those matters are important, what we discover from the scriptures is serving should play a major factor. It should undergird all of those decisions, all of those endeavors, and much more. That as a Christian, serving should influence and shape how you handle your weekends, the job opportunities that come your way, who to date, and how you can minister better together. The motivation behind these pursuits, then, should be distinctly Christian. To condense it into a word, we need to have the right ambition in our life, in our serving. And tonight, we'll study a passage that challenges us to do exactly that. We'll examine what godly ambition looks like and how then it is manifested in humble service. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Might be a familiar text. Follow along with me as I read our passage, and then we will pray for God's blessing upon our time. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of God. And they, Jesus and his followers, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism in which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. God, we are confronted by this passage, maybe even offended to our natural tendencies. Lord, we long so much to be great. And oftentimes it's in the world's eyes, according to our peers' assessment of us, instead of what you have detailed and laid out in your word. And so we ask for humility, that you bruise our egos, make our hearts malleable, that you might shape and conform us to be more like Christ, the one who wields all authority and power and did not deploy those prerogatives and abilities to his own benefit, but that he might love and serve. And we pray that our hearts would be so overwhelmed and arrested by Jesus Christ that it would be our joy to follow him, to lean upon him, and to serve like he does, how he loves and serves us. We pray that your word would nourish our souls and edify us, that it might equip us to then be released into our congregation, into our various spheres of influence, that we might proclaim the name of Christ in how we labor and how we love. We ask for your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to walk through our passage by examining four scenes. Four scenes, okay? Scene one, the path to the cross. The path to the cross. Look at verse 32 again. And they, Jesus and his disciples, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Since we're parachuting into the Gospel of Mark tonight, some background information is necessary, helpful. The first 10 chapters of the book cover a span of the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But in the last 6 chapters, Mark slows down to narrow in, to hone in on 1 week, the week leading up to the cross. And this is where our story picks up, as Jesus is leading the way and going up to Jerusalem. Now, the journey to the holy city is always referred to as going up. Jerusalem was not only literally higher in elevation, but metaphorically, in the eyes of every Jew, it was the apex, the pinnacle of spiritual worship. In fact, if you know your Bibles, Jesus mentions Son of Man, which is a title loaded with significance. Back in Daniel 7, prophecy is recorded about this figure, this Son of Man, who will one day come to reign in splendor and power. He will establish an everlasting dominion, and every knee will bow before him and pledge allegiance to this matchless king. So when Jesus uses this title, it's electric. There's buzz humming in the air. His disciples would have been hyped. They are connecting the dots. They are approaching the holy city with God's appointed king. They're on the precipice of glory, and they're eager. Yet as Jesus and his disciples ascend the hill, he teaches something countercultural. He begins to teach the backwards nature of God's kingdom, that the way up is actually down. That to be great is not to flex your strength, but to stoop low and serve. In fact, Jesus prepares his followers for this stunning lesson by predicting what's ahead. This is now the third time where Jesus foretells his impending death. He first disclosed this back in chapter 8, and then he speaks more broadly about it in chapter 9. But here in chapter 10, Jesus fills in the colors and he provides more details. That he will not only be rejected, he will be condemned to death. And Jesus gets really gory and graphic. Talks about mocking, spitting, flogging. And you have to picture this. He will be smothered by insults from the crowd. Saliva and spittle will rain down upon his face. His back will be shredded open when leather strips with jagged bones and broken glass are yanked back. Jesus will be killed in the most gruesome way possible, crucified on a cross. And he foretells his death a third time because he doesn't want his disciples to be confused. When the jeers get loud, when blood and drool trickle down his cheek, when stapled to a wooden beam, hoisted and hung from above, it will not be a surprise, nor will it be an accident. This has been predicted three times, all according to God's perfect plan. And yet we can't help but sense how weighty this is, right? I mean, can you feel the burden that Jesus carries? It's one thing that this is your fate. It's another thing to know it's coming. Part of the agony is in the anticipation. It's like when you go to the optometrist and they administer that eye test. You guys know what I'm talking about, where there's that puff of air. And so you know the puff of air is coming. You're sitting on your seat. You know it's not supposed to hurt, but you still can't help but squirm, right? You're waiting, a poor victim. You know, when I do this, the assistant always tells me, open your eyes bigger. And I have to tell them, I'm not scared. This is just as big as my eyes open. They're small. But even if you're not afraid of a puff of air, you can maybe imagine a shot from a doctor or a vague and ominous email from your boss saying, let's meet later on. That hit a little too close to home, I see. But the suspense is almost as unbearable as the event itself. There is a special anxiety as you are counting down the clock. How much more for the Son of Man? Jesus' anguish is compounded by his crystal clear foresight. He is doomed to die on a cross. And yet, what do we find him doing? He is marching forward with fierce determination. He embraces his mission because he has the right ambition. Jesus won't just teach on true greatness. He'll model it for us. And it's on the path to the cross that this begins, that the disciples learn. We move to our next scene, the plea for the crown. The plea for the crown. Look again at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's a weird transition, right? The contrast is stark and jarring. We go from predicting his death to Jesus being asked for a favor. I mean, this is as tone deaf as you can get. Look at how James and John strategize. They launch a preemptive attack. Do whatever we ask of you. I mean, that's what kids do, you know? Daddy, say yes. It's like, to what? You know, can we buy a sword? Maybe swing it around your head. No, right? The disciples know that what they're asking for is wrong. They know the answer, but they try to catch Jesus in a trap anyways. Let us sit on your right hand and on your left. What are they asking for? Well, I was thinking about how I could illustrate this for you. I could pull up three chairs. You know, I would sit in the middle. Alessandro and Holler would sit on my left and right, and the rest of you would be jealous. Just kidding, but we all get the gist of this sort of request. They acknowledge Jesus is going to reign in glory. He's going to sit on his throne. And to their credit, the disciples, well, they believe it. They've given up their boats and nets, their comforts, 3 years of their lives to follow this man. So there's some faith here, but it's also tarnished with some selfishness. Obviously, Jesus will sit in the middle, but let's get ours. The next best seats must be next to him. You see, James and John have a faulty understanding of greatness and glory. They assumed closer is better, that top two is higher than top 12. But their mistake is in adopting and applying a worldly ambition to the kingdom of God. Now, before we come down too hard on James and John, aren't we likely to do the same? Sure, it's easy to rag on these disciples, but our motivations are just as mixed. We can pursue good things, but with the wrong ambition. And that's the tricky part, right? Because a lot of the times, what we're striving for is exactly what we're supposed to be striving for. I mean, as a pastor, I want to preach the word of God, to be faithful to the text. But at the same time, I don't stand up here to suck, right? I mean, you may think I suck, but that's a different story. I want to do well for others to think highly of me. And maybe you wrestle with something similar. You genuinely want to read the Bible, to learn more about the gospel. But lurking around the corner is the desire to use your knowledge to elevate yourself as more mature, as more theologically informed. Maybe you're earnest in lending a hand to set up or being hospitable, but it's tinged with this secret craving to win the admiration of others. That's the challenge. It is difficult to discern how much of our ambition is really for God and how much is for our own gain. We pursue good, godly, right things, but it can be with the wrong ambition. Our desire is to worship. Our devotion as disciples can be laced still with pride and selfishness. So, of course, Jesus gets the biggest crown. But can't we wear little ones as well? We're more like these disciples than we're ready to admit. And that should humble us. Don't look down your nose at James and John. Look within and how the same blend of ambitions can reside in your own chest. Jesus, he's so patient with us. And he's so patient with these disciples. He doesn't laugh in their face or get all sassy in response. What does he say? Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And here's the crazy part. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The cup symbolizes future destiny. And in asking for glory, Jesus is cautioning the disciples of the cup they will have to drink from. It is one filled with suffering. Baptism intensifies the picture. They will be plunged beneath, fully submerged in pain and sorrow. And the lesson couldn't be clearer. The way to the throne is filled with thorns, and no one wears the crown without first wearing some scars. And Jesus tells James and John from the get-go, they don't know what they're talking about. And then what does he say? He uses rhetorical questions. Look, we all know you're not supposed to respond to rhetorical questions. You shut up because the answer is that plain and obvious. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? The correct answer is a resounding no. Instead, there's no follow-up questions for clarity, no explanation for their hubris, but just as audacious as their plea is their poise. And James and John puff up their chests and declare, we're able. We got this. Scholars and theologians call this being dumb. Yet Jesus affirms they speak better than they know. They will share in a suffering like his. James is the first apostle to be martyred. As the early church is growing, as the gospel is advancing, James abruptly exits off stage. His death is lightning quick, beheaded in Acts 12. John's suffering, on the other hand, is more of a slow kill. He's the last of the apostles, suffering and witnessing his friends, family, the other apostles be picked off for their faith until he's exiled to the island of Patmos to die alone at an old age. And notice, while Jesus agrees with these disciples to a certain degree, he still leaves the end open-ended. He doesn't say, yes, you can drink the cup, glory for you. Or he does, nor does he say, no, you can't drink the cup, so no glory for you. Instead, he pinpoints the key ingredient missing from their plea. Here they are going back and forth without mentioning the most important person in the conversation, God. What God wants. And guess what? God has already prepared those seats. Don't worry about it. You see, in asking the disciples what they want, Jesus is surfacing how they were more concerned with what they want instead of what God wants. And it's a mirror for us. What about you, Praxis? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Is it more acclaim? A new body? Higher paying job? Or just job security? Girlfriend, boyfriend, musical chops, athletic abilities, friends? And part of serving and the proper ambition comes from understanding our main preoccupation, our business as Christians, is faithfulness, not rewards. We seek God's kingdom, not our own. And sadly, this is lost on all the disciples. Verse 41 reveals that the 10 are no better than the sons of Zebedee. They're all jockeying for positions. They aren't mad at James and John for their having warped desires. They're upset because these two, well, they beat them to the punch. Everyone is blinded by their vanity. And Jesus has to set the record straight. So he calls the disciples to himself to disciple them, to establish the pattern for the Christian. Our next scene, the pattern for the Christian. True greatness is demonstrated in humble service. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Gentiles is the Greek word ethnos, from which we derive the English words ethnic, ethnicity. Jesus is referring to the nations and their shared system for greatness. Survey all the countries around the globe, and it's common. The ambition of the world is to accumulate power, to assert dominance, to lord it over others. The axiom we all subscribe to is the greater you are, the less you serve. In fact, the greater you are, the more others serve you. You know, the CEO doesn't fetch coffee. No, the CEO steers the company, issues orders everyone is supposed to submit to. Celebrities, superstars, the rich, they have a whole support team of PR officials, lawyers, maids, personal chefs, and marketing agents at their very beckoning to do their very bidding. And listen, we're susceptible to buy into this standard, to assess greatness in the same way. I mean, just think about it. How do you evaluate greatness? Maybe it's how impressive your resume and LinkedIn page is. Maybe it's how many likes and followers you've amassed for your social media accounts. We evaluate whether we possess, say, status symbols that show we're successful. Big house, fast cars, expensive wardrobes. And this is so deeply embedded within us, we're not content with just doing well. We need to do better. And so we compete. Then we can figure where we're at on the pecking order. I mean, isn't this why we compare? We envy another's achievement, or we gossip and slander to knock someone else down a few rungs. We prop ourselves up while pushing others down. You see what Jesus is doing in this verse? Usually when we think of worldliness, our minds drift towards something carnal like drugs or premarital sex or lavish lifestyle filled with yachts and caviar, things that are flashy, things that are tangible. But here Jesus is exposing another side to worldliness, not the glitz and glamour of material possession, but the subtle nature of self-obsession. And when that is our ambition, you better believe it will distort the shape, the contour, the pattern of your service. Because really, there are only two options when it comes to how we handle our resources, our skills, our reputation. We will either use our power and prestige to love people, or we will use people because we love our power and prestige. We will either use everything at our disposal to serve others, or we will use everything and everyone to serve ourselves. But Jesus turns the world's greatness on its head. Beloved, don't count the number of people beneath you. Count how many are above you. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. I find this both insightful and refreshing. Notice, Jesus doesn't deny or squash our ambition. He redeems it. Our desire for greatness is not the problem. It's not wrong to want to be great. It just needs to be redirected. Not for our vain glory, but for God's. Not to promote ourselves, but to serve people. Jesus is teaching us, sure, be great, but be great in the things that matter. You may be ambitious for a lot of things, but are you ambitious for God? Because in God's economy, the higher the position, the greater the sacrifice. as John Piper says, serving is the measure of greatness because it takes more power to conquer selfishness than to command service. And I think this is especially relevant and applicable for our group here, for our demographic. In your 20s, you're more independent than you've ever been before. You decide how to spend your evenings, which restaurants to eat at, who to talk to and befriend, even where you're willing to serve. And before you realize it, soon enough, everything can be filtered through the question, what's in it for me? Well, can I gently ask, Praxis? You know, remove all the pretense, all the excuses. Have you been on the sidelines simply because you're selfish? And there's nothing more to it than that. You've never given careful thought to serving because life is a game where you are player number one chasing after priority number one, you. And so you come to Lighthouse, you come to Praxis only if it suits you. If you find the teaching engaging, the events and the people fun, the snacks tasty. And here's the wild part. Most of the times, those things can line up to your preferences. But the question is, does that then become fuel to play it forward in service? Or is it really a means to feeding your comfort, sitting on the couch? Or maybe on the other end, you're super involved. You're serving so much that it's hard not to resent others who aren't pitching in. And you're frustrated by how people seem to only show up to take, 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 and take. But you know what this might reveal for you? Perhaps your service is not as altruistic and sacrificial as you think. Perhaps your service is contingent on being served back. You see, everyone wants to serve until they're actually treated like a servant. But what happens when no one else chips in, when no one recognizes your effort? What happens when your service is not appreciated or you're even critiqued? That's when the heart comes out. That's when your ambition surfaces, whether you were looking to gain something or to give of yourself with no strings attached. What does Jesus charge for the Christian? Be a servant. Be a slave of all. And he doesn't qualify that, which is incredible. And my guess is the Mount Rushmore of Christians should probably be made up more of people like waiters, janitors, babysitters than mega pastors and best-selling authors. Just imagine. Imagine what God's kind of glory and greatness might look like in flesh and blood. Imagine our fellowship and a fellowship unity that runs deeper than shared hobbies, age, occupation, personality. Imagine a group that is knit together because we are committed for the good of one another. How amazing would it be if there was no task too big, no person too small? How might Praxis change if we took seriously, if you and I approach small group time, lunch on Sundays, text messages, and meetups throughout the week with the sole ambition of being a servant? It would be remarkable. And that's not even the best part. Jesus doesn't just prescribe this pattern for us. He is the pioneer of such sacrificial service. The last scene we'll examine is the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is a pivotal moment. This is a watershed verse, maybe the most important verse in the Gospel of Mark. Because for the first half of Mark, the author presents Jesus as king. He displays his royalty and might by teaching with authority, healing the lame, casting out demons. In the second half of Mark, shifts to featuring a servant. The suffering, death, and cross Jesus will encounter and carry. And we might struggle with this. There's a tension here. How do we reconcile these two portraits? Which one is it? Well, they are one and the same. They are described to us in verse 45. They converge here in the person of Jesus Christ. He demonstrates a divine and unique power through the most shocking plot twist, through the biggest reveal ever, that the King of Kings is a servant of servants. And the last phrase of this verse unpacks it. Jesus serves by giving his life as a ransom for many. At that word ransom, our minds might race to all the thrillers we watch on the big screen, right? We hear Liam Neeson's voice. I don't have money, but what I do have are very particular set of skills. And we think of those hostage situations where a ransom price must be paid to release the captive. Well, the Bible confronts us with a sobering reality. The Bible tells us we're all captive. We are in bondage to sin. And look, we're all familiar with this. If you're enslaved to the fear of man, you're floating on cloud nine when people praise you, but your spirit is crushed when criticized. If you're enslaved to money, you'll be obsessed with promotions, salary bumps, but freaking out when finances are tight. Here's the truth of the matter. We're all slaves. We're always servants. The difference is who is our master. Who's our master? The approval of others will never satisfy. Money will leave you empty because you are not made for idols and for temporary things. You were created for greatness, but this greatness is not your own. It is to be freed from sin and selfishness, to live for the glory of God. And Jesus makes a compelling case. He showcases God's glory because he is a king who dies for his subjects, a master who can be trusted and followed because he traded his life for ours. And I want to slow us down because we often rush past this verse straight to the application, right? Well, we're in this series on serving, and if Jesus serves, then we should serve too. And that's true. We'll get there. But let the gravity of this verse rest heavy on you. Let it usher you into worship and gratitude. Service is love made visible. And this verse tells us Jesus serves you, sinner, because Jesus loves you. Praxis, this is greatness. This is glory. This is the gospel. That Jesus comes to pay the ransom price, to shatter the shackles of sin and selfishness, to free us to follow him. And our joy and identity is secured in Christ, so we don't have to try to be somebody. We're liberated to be nobodies. Drawing from the power of Christ, then, to serve, to spend ourselves with joy. And I'm going to be very precise in particular now. You and I do not serve Jesus. And I know that sounds heretical, but let me explain. You and I don't serve Jesus. I get what people mean when they say that, you know, how we want to honor and obey him. I've said the same thing myself. I want to serve God. But that's not entirely accurate. That is to forget, in our relationship with Christ, the power only runs in one direction. He not only serves you by saving you, he serves you so that you can serve. You see, when we submit and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, he becomes our servant. All his instructions, all his commands are not things we do for him, but things he empowers us to do for others. Love your neighbor as yourself. He supplies the love. Forgive those who have wronged you. He supplies the forgiveness. Serve one another. We do not muster up the strength, the willpower to do this. No, we admit our fallenness, our neediness, and we turn to Christ for help, for power. Why am I being so nitpicky about this? Because it transforms how we view serving. When we serve, we are not doing God a favor. When we serve, we are humbling ourselves and relying upon Him. As you might have heard here at Lighthouse, serving is not what we want from you, but what we want for you. It's how we abide in Christ and grow as Christians, because it rehearses, it reinforces our desperation, our dependency upon God. Serving pulls us out of our self-absorption so that we can see Christ and then we can see others. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? It's not that the master is panicking because he doesn't have enough laborers to work his fields. No, he goes out to the roadside to hire those without jobs so that they can participate in what he is doing, so they can enjoy the fruit of his harvest. Listen, God doesn't operate out of need, but out of generosity. God doesn't need you or me to serve, but he invites us to participate in what he is doing, to enjoy the fruit of his labor, to behold his generosity, his power in making you more like Jesus, and then working through you to do the same work in others. That's why we serve. We read on in this gospel, and Mark deliberately follows up this passage on ambition and service with the story of Bartimaeus, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And it's this blind beggar, this nobody, that models best the heart of discipleship. He too is asked by Jesus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in desperation, Bartimaeus cries out for his sight, that by faith he might see everything with faith. Sure, according to the standards of the world, Bartimaeus has no lofty aspirations. He's just a beggar. But encountering Christ, he has one new ambition, and it's enough because it's the right one. To follow Jesus, to follow him all the way straight to the cross, where the Son of Man will fulfill his mission to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the same invitation is extended to each one of us, to join him in service and love, that we might rejoice in Christ and glory in his name. Let's pray. God, we ask that your word would pierce and wound our hearts, that we would see the desperate condition of our souls, that before we do anything, we need to focus upon what you have done. Before we strive to serve and make much of ourselves, Lord, you make much of Christ. And so we pray that we would magnify him, that we would be so enthralled by our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, who would lay down his life for sinners like us, to ransom and release us from our own prison cell of selfishness, that we might discover the joy of following after Christ, and then to declare that message over and over again to our own souls and to those around us, that our serving would be indeed a broadcast of how great it is to be in relationship with you. And so give us eyes to see, to behold Christ in all his splendor and loveliness, and to allow that to transform us, that we might walk in his footsteps and love and serve others. We pray for the right ambition, that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.